Would you take God's word and turn over to Leviticus 10 with me? We'll be in Leviticus 10, focusing on verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. So follow along and hear the word of the Lord starting in Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came down from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word. I pray that you would speak through me to your people. I pray that you would get all the glory. I pray that you would open our ears and grant us to hear you speaking, that it would not be me, but it would be you. I pray and ask that you would grant us to have minds that are open, and that you would grant us to understand your word, to understand who you are, to understand your holiness, to understand the seriousness of sin and your judgment and your commands and your instructions. I pray and ask that you would open our eyes and grant us to see you, to see your glory, to see your grace, to see your mercy, to see you for who you are. I ask that you would also open our hearts and grant us to receive your word as it is, authoritative, final, holy, just, righteous, and it is your word. That you would write your word on our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Do you ever take the time to reflect on life? Do you take the time to reflect on death? The older we get, the closer to death we become. We are closer to death today than we were yesterday. Something in our culture we don't really think about much. We tend to push it away out of our minds. We don't want to think about it. I have a book that was written by a pastor in the 1800s. It's titled Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved People. Now, when I read this book, it's written from him and from his pastoral experience of sitting at the deathbed side of people who are dying. I take some of these accounts with a grain of salt because some of them sound a little weird and a little goofy. But one thing has stood out to me when reading this book, these accounts. The death is radically different now than it was in the 1800s. It appears that way anyways. Death in the 1800s seemed to be a public display. It was a big deal. Somebody was dying. People were at the bedside. The pastor was there. The elders, the deacons were there. Family was there. Many times there's the account of the reading of Scripture, a time of prayer and singing of hymns to the point of death. Today, death seems very tragic. We're almost desensitized to death. I said last week we were desensitized to idolatry and sexual morality, but we're also desensitized to death in a sense. Death is all around us. The news reports death every day. Murders last year were at an all-time high in Kansas City. Shootings, stabbings, car wrecks, crashes, something tragic, cancer. And over the last year, we've heard that COVID has killed over 2.5 million people. Another death. And we just roll our eyes. We don't think about it much until it comes knocking on our door. When a loved one becomes sick. When a loved one tragically dies. There's new neighbors below us. for the next couple weeks anyways. They're from a town in middle of Missouri. He's a pastor. They moved into the apartment below us. Their two-year-old son was diagnosed with leukemia. A two-year-old. My wife's best friend, one of her really good friends from high school's mom, has cancer and stopped responding to treatment as it spread, so she has stopped treatment. A couple months ago, my wife's uncle died. We never really think about death until somebody we know comes close to death. We want to push it away. We don't want to think about it. But I want to think about John Calvin for a second. John Calvin, on his deathbed, he's dying. Earlier, he had people carry him to church so he could listen to the sermon. He's at home, in his bed, dying, surrounded by his elders and deacons from the church. And he's got a student orating, or he's orating as the student writes his final commentary on Ezekiel as he's dying. And his deacon says, "Calvin, you must rest. You are not well." And Calvin responds to him, "Should the Lord return and find me tarrying?" Modern language. Calvin was saying, should the Lord return and find me being lazy? Should he find me doing nothing? Calvin knew that he was close to death. Calvin knew that he was about to meet Jesus face to face. Calvin knew that he was about to give an account for his entire life to the God Almighty. And what did he want to do? He did not want to be lazy. He did not want to enter God's presence in an unholy manner. What if we had Calvin's mindset today? How different would we view our life? How different would we view death? How different would we view worship? I want you to think about the seriousness of God's holiness, the seriousness of worship, the seriousness of sin, and the severity of God's judgment. The book of Leviticus is actually a great book. A lot of Christians ignore it. We come into dread when we have to read it if you're reading through the Bible in a year. More laws, more painstakingly repetitive words. But the book of Leviticus could actually be titled the Book of Holiness. Holiness is the central theme of the book. Leviticus is all about worshiping God and how you, as God's people, can rightly enter into His presence and worship Him in a right way. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are actually one long narrative. They go together. And they're a part of God's redemptive plan in history. Leviticus picks up right where Exodus leaves off, and Numbers picks up where Leviticus leaves off. Leviticus 1:1 says, "Yahweh called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Because Exodus 40:35 says, "Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because Yahweh's glory filled the tabernacle." But Numbers 1:1 says, "Yahweh spoke with Moses in the tent of meeting." Before, in Leviticus 1:1, Moses is not allowed in the presence of God. But come Numbers 1:1, he is now in the tent, in the presence of God. The overall structure of Leviticus is you have ritual, you have qualifications or priesthood, and then you have sacrifice. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the ritual sacrifices, while chapters 23 and 25 deal with ritual feast. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with priest being ordained, while chapters 21 and 22 deal with the qualifications of the priest. Leviticus 11 through 15 deal with ritual purity, while chapters 18 and 20 deal with moral purity. And the book hinges on chapters 16 and 17, the Day of Atonement. That's where God symbolizes the sacrifice for sin and the removal of sin from Israel, which for us and for them is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It ends, it concludes with chapters 26 and 27, where God's calling his people to covenant faithfulness. And Numbers 1:1, where now Moses is allowed into the presence of God. For our immediate context, chapters 8 through 10 is a story where the priest, God calls them, he ordains them, he consecrates them so that they may lead his people and to worship with himself. We see the ordination of Aaron as the high priest, the ordination of his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Chapter 9 is 8 days after the consecration and the ordination. 8 days later, chapter 9 and chapter 10 is the very first corporate worship service, and it's very liturgical. God commanded them to do everything in a certain order, in order to be able to rightly worship him. Chapter 10, during this worship service, God makes known the seriousness of his holiness. He makes known the seriousness of worship, the seriousness for sin and disobedience, while acknowledging and making known the severity of his judgment. Leviticus should be cherished by every Christian. We should love the book of Leviticus because it will show us how we can rightly worship God. And it shows us how Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all of God's holy commands so that we as his people can actually be in his presence and live in his presence. Tonight we're going to see three reasons why worship matters and that we cannot worship God however we want or please. First, we will see that God's holiness commands his people to be holy. Second, sin demands God's judgment because he is holy. And third, God's judgment is righteous, just, and final because he is holy. My hope is for you to appreciate the seriousness of God's holiness while reflecting on the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's judgment so that we can rightly worship him and be in his presence. So the first reason why worship matters and we cannot worship God however we want is because God's holiness commands his people to be holy. Look back at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's oldest sons. They were just consecrated and ordained as the priest of Israel. Their father was the high priest, who was also just ordained and consecrated, and just led a very liturgical corporate worship in front of the entire people, the entire nation of Israel. Sacrifices were made. Blood was shed. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were the priests. Being the high priest, Aaron was the only one that was allowed into the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. The priests were the only places, or were the only people allowed into the holy place. So the common people, the people of Israel, could not enter the common place. They could not enter the holy place. But Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar could. But they could not enter the most holy place. Only Aaron could. In our context, Aaron would be equivalent to the senior pastor. And Nadab and Abihu would be co-pastors or an associate pastor with a different emphasis. The senior pastor would be the one with the main preaching duties. The other pastors would be leading other ministries. But they would all be praying for the people of their congregation. They would all take turns preaching at some point. This would be the context of today. The responsibilities, the duties, and the emphasis of Nadab and Abihu were serious. God literally just ordained them, like I said, 8 days earlier. Basically, they just got called into the ministry. Brand new. But God gave them specific instructions and commands on how to enter into his presence. Not just for them, but for all the people of Israel. God gives them specific instructions on how he is to worship them, how Aaron is supposed to lead the service, how Nadab and Abihu and their brothers are supposed to lead the service, how they are supposed to worship God, and how they are supposed to lead all of the people of Israel. Nadab and Abihu are examples of what the people of Israel should be doing. In order for Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the people of Israel to come into God's holy presence and worship him rightly, they first had to make themselves holy and found right with in a relationship with God. Otherwise, they stood in grave danger. God's presence is holy. Entering God's presence in an unholy state is dangerous. Worshiping God is serious and a dangerous matter. Worship was not to be taken lightly or done carelessly or haphazardly. God cares about how we worship him. We cannot worship God however we want. We cannot worship God however we feel. We cannot worship God however we please. But God has given strict commandments. Chapter 10, we are in the middle of this corporate worship service. It's already began. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. And fire came down from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The people shouted in praise, and they fell down on their knees, on their faces before God, praising him, worshiping him. They just witnessed God's glory and power firsthand, according to chapter 9, verse 23. All of the people of Israel just saw the glory of Yahweh coming down, consuming the burnt offering. Firsthand, second closest next to Aaron was Nadab and Abihu. They are caught up with this amazement. Wow! Fire just came down from heaven and consumed this. That's amazing. They take action into their own hands. But Nadab and Abihu, being the priests, knew exactly what God had commanded for this worship service. And because they are the priests and closer to God than the people of Israel, they stand in a greater danger, a greater judgment than the rest. Since Leviticus is all about the holiness of God as the central theme, it is focused also on the worship of God. In Leviticus, holiness occurs in degrees. We need to think about this. The degrees of holiness are seen as in the camp, within the tabernacle court, in the holy place, and in the most holy place. And whatever is deemed unholy must be removed from the camp and taken outside of the boundaries of the camp and burned. This is revealed as one of the most closest places to the dwelling of God was the most holy place. The degree of holiness increases with each step. But as the degrees of holiness increase, the degrees of seriousness and danger increases. As one comes closer to the presence of God, not only does holiness increase, but the danger increases. This is something that holds true for us today as well. James 3:1 says, he warns actually, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." But this is likewise true for all Christians today. If you are a Christian, if you are sitting in church, if you have a Bible at home and you read the Bible, then you stand in a greater place than somebody in a country that does not have a Bible, who does not hear the Word of God being preached. You stand held to a stricter judgment because you have the Word of God at your disposal. You are hearing the Word of God speaking to you. So when you have acts of disobedience, acts of sin, acts of carelessness, a disobedience to God's instructions and God's word and His commands, you stand at a greater judgment than one who is in an Islam nation under the false god of Islam. Unlike Calvin, we are lazy. We are content with laziness and world comfort. But God is holy, and He commands His people to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I, Yahweh, your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Knowing that God has commanded Nadab and Abihu to be holy, they haphazardly and carelessly attempt to worship God on their own demands, in their own terms, in their own way, because they are caught up with emotion and amazement of what just happened. They attempt to worship God on their own, and by doing so, they sin against God in four ways. First, each took their censer. God did not command them to take their censer. They had just been praising and worshiping God rightly. They had just seen everything that happens, and now they take action into their own hands. I'm going to worship God how I want. Not just one, but two of the brothers. They pick up their censer. That was awesome. Fire came down. Let's do it again. So they take censers into their hands. Second, they put fire in their censer. God did not command them to put fire in their censer. Not only did God not command them to pick up the censer, but He doesn't command them to put fire in it. They pick it up. They set fire to it. This happens very rapidly. There's nothing that Aaron or Moses or anybody can do because this is public. This is like standing up on the altar, or Aaron's probably up here and they're down here in front of all the congregation, and they pick up their censer, put fire to it, and then third, they lay incense on it. And the smell and the aroma and everything fills up. God did not command them to put incense on the fire that is in their censer. Nadab and Abihu are in grave danger at this point. But yet they're still breathing. They're still alive. They could have thrown that censer down. What in the world am I doing? But they don't. They're entering God's holy presence in an unworthy state. Because fourth, they offer the unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them, according to verse 1. He had not commanded them to do this. Instant. Gone. You must take worshiping God seriously and worship Him in a right way, in a worthy way, in a holy way, a holy manner, with a pure heart, a pure mind, pure motive way, where your desire is God Himself and God alone. You cannot come to God and worship God however you feel, however you want, however you please, or however you desire. Worshiping God in an unworthy manner, in a selfish, unpure way, is sin. And all sin is serious and must be taken seriously. Sin is active disobedience against God, which not only separates you from God, but also demands judgment. The second reason why worship matters and we cannot worship God however we want is sin demands God's judgment because He is holy. Look back at verse 2. "And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh." They take their censer, they light fire to their censer, they throw incense on their censer, and they offer it to God, and boom! They are no more. They wanted fire to come down from heaven, they got fire that came down from heaven, but it wasn't in the way that they were expecting it before. God consumed them. God's judgment of their sin was instant and direct. The very moment that they offered it was the very moment that God judged them. They had stepped into God's holy presence while in sin, while being unholy, unclean, and impure. God's holiness provides the starting point, the standard, and the foundation for the concept of holiness in general. To be holy means to be set apart, not common, consecrated, devoted, and pure. Yahweh is set apart for man. He is not a common person. He is not common in any way. He is distinctly special. When you read Leviticus, you see the terms clean and unclean, pure and impure. Clean and unclean, pure and impure, they are equivalent to holy and unholy. Holiness takes on the sense of purity and a moral, ethical, and ceremonial aspect. God's holiness must be understood in the view of humanity's unholiness. We better appreciate and understand God's holiness when we compare God's holiness with our lack of holiness. And we better understand our lack of holiness when we compare our lack of holiness to God's holiness. Think about Isaiah. He saw Yahweh's holiness and glory, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" What about Revelation 1:17 that declares what happens to John when he saw Jesus and his holiness and his glory? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the holy God. Nadab and Abihu were not clean. They were not pure. They were not holy due to their sin. By their own actions, their own desires, their motives were impure, unholy, selfish. They were driven by their emotions and feelings. And they entered God's presence, which was holy, but in an unholy state. And the moment they stepped into God's unholy, or God's state of holiness in the unholy state, the holiness of God consumed them. The fire that came down out of heaven instantly, directly killed them was God's glory, God's holiness, and his judgment on them. Nadab and Abihu suffered an instant, direct, and final judgment from God for their sin. But they're not the only ones that we see in Scripture. Uzziah, remember that God's judgment was direct and instant on him. "Do not touch the Ark of the Covenant, for it is holy. It is where the presence of God is." And they're carrying it on this wagon, and it's bumpy, and it's hilly, and it's muddy. And they're going in this valley, and the wheel breaks. And the ark's going to fall in mud. And Uzziah reaches out to stop it and dies instantly for touching and entering God's holy presence in an unworthy state, because God said, "Do not touch it." From the human standpoint, what Uzziah did would have been considered good and honorable. We don't want the presence of God to be muddy and dirty. But God said, "Do not touch the Ark of the Covenant." You disobeyed him and instantly was judged directly for that sin. Surely this is an Old Testament issue. The God of the Old Testament is angry and judgeful, but the God of the New Testament is grace and love. What about Acts? Acts 5, 1 through 11. God judged Ananias and Sapphira instantly and directly for their sin. Their sin wasn't even touching the Ark of the Covenant or entering God's presence wholly. Their sin was lying to God. Peter is speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit that is interacting with these. Acts 5, 2. Says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" In Acts 5, 4, "You have not lied to man, but to God." Acts 5, 9, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? God's judgment on Uzziah, Ananias, and Sapphira were instant, direct, and final, just like Nadab and Abihu. One day, everybody will stand before God and be judged. And all who are not in Christ will be judged directly, instantly, and finally. Because God must judge all sin. For sin demands God's judgment, and God's judgment is righteous, just, and final. The third reason why worship matters, and we cannot worship God however we want, is because God's judgment of sin is righteous, just, and final, because He is holy. Look back at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Since God is holy, He alone sets the standard for what is holy and what is unholy. God alone sets the standard for what is right and what is not right. God sets the standard for what is righteous and what is unrighteous. God sets the standard for what is to be practiced and what is not to be practiced. God alone is the standard. And God's judgment on all disobedience, on all sin, is righteous, just, holy, and final. Aaron was the high priest. And as Aaron is the high priest, along with his two oldest sons, they're told how they are to worship God. They are told the commands. And now, Nadab and Abihu, his two oldest sons, are no more. Standing right before him, gone. There's no mourning. He's not going down, bowing down. "What have you done? Why, God?" Remember when Uzziah died? David is upset. He's afraid of God. But not here. Aaron holds his peace. Aaron is told, "You cannot mourn the death of your two sons." Why? Because God's judgment is pure. It is holy. It is righteous. It is just. And it is final. If anyone were to say that God's judgment was too severe or is too harsh, then they do not know who God is. They do not understand who God is. They do not know nor understand His holiness. They have minimized their sin, for they do not understand how bad, wicked, evil, heinous sin is, regardless of the sin. Cannot be in the presence of the Holy God. And Aaron, in front of all the people of Israel, not mourning the death of Nadab and Abihu, sets the tone and the standard for all the people on how serious God's holiness is, how serious sin and disobedience is, how serious the worship of the Holy God is, and how severe His judgment is. Remember earlier I said that in Leviticus, holiness takes on degrees. What happens to everything that is unholy and unclean? It is removed from the camp of Israel and burned. Look at verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzzel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." They're at the front of the sanctuary. This happened in front of all the people of Israel. And what happens? They're carried out. Not only outside of the sanctuary, but outside the camp. They are discarded of as unholy. They're removed. They're declared unholy, unclean, impure, away from the presence of God. The farthest of the presence. no longer inside with the people of Israel. There was no mourning nor any sympathy for Nadab and Abihu at this point. God sets the standards. God has made his standards, and his commands and his instructions were crystal clear to Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, and all the people of Israel. Much like us today who are in Christ, God's word is crystal clear to us. We have it in numerous translations. It is sold at any store, even at pagan Walmart. You can get the Bible. On your phone, you can have the Bible. It is crystal clear. It is for us. And God alone has set the standards. But Aaron and Nadab, or Nadab and Abihu, absolutely disregarded God's word. Disregarded his instructions, disregarded his commands, disregarded his holiness, disregarded the seriousness of their sin, disregarded God's judgment, disregarded worship. And from a human standpoint, what happens to Nadab and Abihu is probably considered tragic. Why? So harsh, so instant, so severe, just for offer. Like, they were trying to worship you, God. Maybe their motives were pure, but they were trying to worship you. Yet, from God's viewpoint, his judgment was swift, honorable, just, and good. God says in verse 3, "Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Nadab and Abihu did not sanctify themselves. God glorified himself. They entered into his presence in an unholy state, but God consumed them instantly. Doing the very acts that they did, they defiled themselves and entered God's state into a state of sin. They were worshiping on their own terms and in their own way, for their own motives. They were not worshiping God according to his standards. Therefore, God sanctified himself by a penal judgment and glorified himself as the holy God who will not be mocked. We live in a nation and a time when God is mocked at all times, but there's a day of reckoning coming when God will let his judgment fall upon all who mock him, and he will be known as the holy God who will not be mocked. And in front of all of the people of Israel, all of God's people, God let them know, I will be a God that will not be mocked. For God's people now know how serious God is. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin says, "If we reflect on how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us." When you come in here to worship each Lord's Day, how do you approach God? Where is your heart when you approach God's throne? Where is your state of mind and your thoughts when you come in here to worship God? When Pastor calls us to the call of worship and the hearing of his word, are your thoughts on what am I going to do for lunch? What about the game that starts this afternoon? The plans that I have tonight, tomorrow's work day. Where is your state of mind? Where is your heart when you come into this place each Lord's Day? Is it focused on God and God alone, or is it focused on yourself? Is your worship genuine? God knows where your heart is. God knows your state of mind. He knows your thoughts. He knows your state of worship. You know, deep down. God also continues with verse 3 as it says, "And Aaron held his peace." Aaron had to submit to the righteous and just judgment of God. Like all of us, we all have to submit to God's judgment. We have to humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand. God's judgment was not only righteous and just, but God's judgment is also final. Aaron could not respond to God because God was righteous in his judgment. God was right in judging Nadab and Abihu. And there was nothing, no protest that could be said otherwise. There was no going back, no changing what had happened. Aaron knew God and his commands, and therefore Aaron had to be at peace with God's judgment. God had a reason for all of the laws and sacrifices that he commanded the people of Israel to do, that he commanded Aaron to perform as the high priest. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Aaron was a sinful man who was required to make a sacrifice for himself as the high priest. But Jesus is our high priest. He is the true high priest who is truly holy and sinless. Jesus fulfilled the office of high priest as our high priest, who intercedes for us to the Father on our behalf. Aaron in the office of high priest played a significant role in the history of Israel, along with all of the sacrifices, along with the altar that the sacrifices were on, and along with the tabernacle. However, the office of high priest is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For the office that Aaron held as high priest, the altar, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, were all a copy and a shadow of what was to come. They were all pointing to Jesus Christ, who would fulfill them. Hebrews 9:24 declares, "For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The high priest and the sacrifices had to be repeated each year, but Christ died once for all, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God's righteous, just, and final judgment was not only poured out on Nadab and Abihu for their sin, but it was also poured out on Jesus Christ for all of his sin, for all of our sins, all of the sins of his people. For Christ took our sin upon himself, and he stood in the presence of the holy God in our place and was judged like we were, like we would have been, like Nadab and Abihu were, and like that all who will be, who are, will be outside of Christ. God's wrath was poured onto Christ in place of his elect. Christ died. Like Nadab and Abihu, they died. Christ died in our place so that we will no longer have to die the second death, the spiritual death, the lake of fire. But all who are not in Christ will endure the second death, the lake of fire, because that will be God's judgment. It will be holy, it will be righteous, and it will be final. We are now able to stand in God's holy presence as Christ does because of what Christ did for us. He fulfilled all of the laws, all of the sacrifices, all of God's instructions and all of God's command. God saves his elect from the second death through Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way that we will not have to endure that final judgment, because the final judgment for us has already been placed on Christ. Jesus is holy, and his holiness is the central theme of his life, just like it is of Leviticus. Leviticus points to Jesus throughout the entire book, if you read it through a Christological understanding, a Christ-centered understanding on this side of redemptive history, where we have Christ and we can look back and see how Christ's perfect life and his sacrifice fulfilled all of God's commands and his instructions. To understand why Jesus had to live a life of perfect obedience, and to understand why his death had to be sacrificial for his elect, you must understand the book of Leviticus. Do not shy away from it, but cherish it. If you're reading through the Bible in a year and you started Genesis through Revelation, you may either be in Leviticus now or getting ready to start Leviticus. And I would challenge you to slow down and cherish it. Take it to heart. Read it with a Christological understanding of a Christ-centered viewpoint and a lens of seeing Christ in the book. and it will enlighten your love for the book. Seek Christ as you read Leviticus. Leviticus is all about God's holiness and how we, as His elect, can be in His presence, rightly worshiping Him. So take the time to reflect on the seriousness of God's holiness. Take the time to reflect on the seriousness of sin. To take the time to reflect on the seriousness of worship. To take the time to understand the severity of God's judgment, of what was actually poured out on Christ, and what will actually be poured out on all who will not be in Christ. Because we're all getting older each day. And we all will have a day when we need to reflect on both life and death. We'll have to have a day of reckoning. Will you stand in the presence of God in Christ, where judgment has already been finalized? Or will you stand in the presence of God and receive the final judgment? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending Christ, who is holy, who did fulfill all of your law, who did do everything, live a life of perfect obedience to you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your grace of election. We thank you for the grace of sending Christ to be our penal sacrifice. We thank you for judging Christ for our sins instead of us by your grace and mercy. We thank you that Jesus was willing to die in our place. We thank you for making us your people. We thank you for granting us to be able to worship you. And we ask that you would forgive us for our sin, for our sins are many and our sins are great, and many times we neglect you, and we ask for your forgiveness. Father, I ask that you would strengthen us in Christ. Help us to have a new outlook on life, a new outlook on you, a new outlook on worship. Father, I pray that you would save anyone who is here who may not be in Christ, but that you would prick their hearts, draw them to yourself, grant them true repentance, grant them true saving faith in Jesus. Father, raise the children up in this church to know you. Draw them to yourself and help us to love you and to come to you like with childlike faith, to trust you like a child trusts their parents, to love you like a child loves his parents. Father, we ask that you would receive our worship and that you would make us holy in Christ, for you are holy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.